All right, church family, really fast. While I'm preaching this morning, there's going to be a sign-up sheet going around next Sunday. I'll say more about it later. We have a fellowship meal with our Mission Sunday next Sunday, and so we'll have a lunch together, soup, sandwiches, salad, things along those lines. John Kaminsky, you got it still, right? He's going to start a clipboard here. It goes to the back. It jumps. It should make its way. April, I'm trusting you got to make the big jump, okay? Lord willing, it gets all the way around, and we're going to end it right here at the end. So we'd love to have you be a part next Sunday in fellowship. Our guest speaker will be with us, and we'll enjoy a time of hearing some updates from our gospel partners. We have some videos lined up to share next Sunday, share some things from Germany and from Spain for our recent trip. And so I'm looking forward to it and hope you can be a part of that meal next Sunday for lunch. I have already been encouraged this Sunday, and I hope you're engaged enough to be encouraged. And not just kind of go into autopilot. I was broken out of my autopilot while singing Behold Our God because a little voice behind me was belting out the chorus to Behold Our God. And it was sweet. What a blessing to hear a four-year-older testify of God's greatness. And that broke me out of my slumber. So I looked around and I looked over here. And I can point out names, but some kids over here singing Behold Our God. And that is special. And then to hear a prayer where we would actually publicly confess sin. That's not usual. That's a work of grace. That's a testimony of humility. And we say, thank you, God. So let's pray. Father, I just say again what I told myself on the way up here. Apart from you, I can do nothing. And so we pray we would see you do plenty to bring you glory now through your word, through your people together this Sunday to praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. I am slightly thrown off this Sunday. We are full, which means some of you guys got bumped out of your normal seats, which I love this. Like I'm seeing, you're supposed to be over there and you're over there and you guys got, you're usually over there. So if I missed you this Sunday, it's because you're not in your normal seat and I didn't know you were here this morning. Acts, please, and chapter number 17. Acts 17. Because today is communion, we are going to look at one of our value statements at First Baptist Church. So we have a list of eight statements that we say shape First Baptist Church. Eight things that we say, this is what we value as a church. Now, I hope for you that doesn't surprise you because I started talking about this at the beginning of the year. If you go online, we have eight things that honestly I read sometimes and I'm fearful that they're false advertising. Like we'll put them out there and people looking at our church saying, these are what we really value. And we in the pews don't even know what they are anymore. And so we started our year, like we start every year with a week of prayer. We looked at the value that we say we value, and that's prayerful dependence. We are dependent upon God and we go to prayer because of that. The very next week, as we just kick off our ministry year together, we looked at our second value, which is God's sovereign glory. And now throughout the year, we're going to sprinkle through the other six values on our communion Sundays. And because this month we have dedicated to missions, it is fitting that we look at the next value statement, being faithful evangelism. If you were to go on our website and you click on the value page, you would find faithful evangelism and you would find these couple sentences that describe this. We have been graciously saved through God's work, through faithful servants who have sown the gospel to us. And we have been commissioned by God to sow the gospel to others. Therefore, we each seek to faithfully sow the gospel in our community through pursuing redemptive relationships. And as a church, we partner with like-minded ministries for the spread of the gospel around the world. Okay, now that is a mouthful. It just does not just flow off your mouth. I know that. Some of you are like, what was that all about? Basically, it's saying, we recognize that God used other people to share the gospel with us. And he graciously saved us through that. And so now we join that sending out and hope to be tools of God using the gospel in our lives to save other people. And so we form relationships to sow the gospel. We partner with ministries around this world, and we do that to share the gospel. So we have a value of faithful evangelism. Now, that might seem rather obvious. There have not been many churches in the history of the church who have just emphatically said, we don't care about evangelism. It might surprise you that there are some in history of churches who are just saying, yeah, we just don't do the whole evangelism thing. And so to say that we value evangelism, we value faithful evangelism, might not differentiate us from that many other churches. My concern, though, is it is not simply a statement we put on our website. It is something that actually shapes our lives. Just looking at data, and this is not about you. This is about all Christians, churches. 78% of all professing Christians haven't spoken of their faith in any way to someone over the last 6 months. And that comes from a very conservative research firm. 78%. 60% of professing Christians haven't invited anyone to a church service in the last 6 months. That's, again, that's not you. I'm not saying that's all Christians in America. Here's another stat, maybe to explain what's actually going on behind those numbers. 40% of all the, half of all the Christians under the age of 40, which I'm thankful now. That's not me, okay? So I'm not part of this number anymore. Half of the Christians under the age of 40 think that it is wrong. It is judgmental to share their beliefs with someone of a different faith in hope that they would come to know their faith. So when I come back to the word faithful evangelism, it's not just simply assumed, is it? In practice or even in belief that it is right to do it within our society anymore. Because more and more we live in a society that is, you do you. Like, I'm glad you got beliefs and I got my beliefs. And if your beliefs make you happy, then, well, that's great. And I hope your beliefs make you happy. And it is judgmental to view that we would actually share our beliefs with somebody else, because that would actually say that their beliefs are wrong. Faithful evangelism. I'm burdened for this value because I understand what's going on in our culture around us. And I'm burdened for this value because I understand my own life. And I know there are times in my own life where faithful evangelism would not describe my testimony. One of my greatest concerns as a pastor is that the longer I am here, the more my weaknesses become First Baptist Church weaknesses. That would be a travesty. I pray we're strong here, where I know I need to grow here. So let's look at testimony of faithful evangelism. Acts 17 gives us an account of sowing the gospel in an amazing way. Now, we are jumping into the book of Acts literally at the halfway point for this sermon. So Acts has been about the account, the story of the church of Jesus Christ just exploding onto the scene. And literally, I think that's a good word to describe it. Explosion of the church in a good way. I mean, you read Acts 2 and it's just, the word is going out. People are being saved. The work is just, it's by the thousands. I mean, to have a sermon being preached and people by the thousands are getting saved and added to the church. And then you know what they did the next day? They came back together again, preached again, and again, we have thousands of people getting saved. And it has people changing their whole walk of life, and they're gathering together. And even when there's opposition happening, the church is still just spreading. It's like every time the church is smashed, the embers of the church just kind of scatter and it keeps on growing. It's not just Jerusalem. The gospel of Jesus Christ spreads to Samaria, which, if you know your history of the Jews, that's a big jump, isn't it? I mean, they hate these people, and now they're actually going to these people and say, we want you to know about Jesus Christ. And it continues to spread. And then just showing the power of God, but I also think kind of showing God has some irony in what he does. He takes the greatest opposition to the gospel, the guy that's opposing it the most, Paul, and saying, you know what, Paul, you're going to serve me now. And completely transforms and saves Paul to where Paul goes from trying to stamp out the church to, after some training, actually going out and planting churches. And so Paul and his ministry team, they go out to what we would call today Turkey. And he plants churches all throughout the region, what they would call at that time Galatia. And so now cities like Iconium and Lystra and Derbe now have churches. They have individuals, new Christians who are just now learning about Jesus Christ, gathering together and praising Jesus Christ in the salvation they have. And then there comes a point where Paul's going around and it's kind of almost like Paul just loves new territory. He's like, where can I go that hasn't heard about Jesus yet? And through the work of the Spirit, Paul has a dream and he jumps over to Greece. And he begins to minister the gospel in Greece. And that's where our passage finds us this morning. So look down in verse number 16. I'm going to read a few verses. Now, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that that city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogues with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicureans and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And they said, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign deities because he is preaching Jesus and the resurrection. So we have Paul now. If you go back to verse 16. Now, Paul was waiting for them in Athens. See, a little bit more has happened before we get to our passage. Paul gets to Greece, and he goes to the city of Thessalonica. Ring a bell? First and Second Thessalonians. He begins to minister in the city of Thessalonica. He's preaching the gospel in the synagogues. He's preaching to the Jews, and God works. And some Jews receive the gospel. Some Gentiles receive the gospel. Things are going well. And then there's opposition again. It's just kind of like a broken record, isn't it? Church grows, there's opposition. Church grows, there's opposition. There's opposition again. But to this point, the people who opposed Jesus Christ make such a fuss that Paul is rushed out of Thessalonica and he goes down the road to Berea. You know what Paul does in Berea? Does the same thing over again. It's just like, let's just do what we did in Thessalonica. And so he goes to the synagogues and he starts preaching again. And again, God works and people are getting saved. And some of the Gentiles are getting saved and things are going really well. And then the people in Thessalonica hear that Paul's just down the road doing the same thing over again. And so the people who hate the gospel in Thessalonica say, we can't let it go to Berea. So they walk down the road and they cause a fuss in Berea. To the point that Paul has to be snuck out at night out of that city all by himself. And he walks down the road even farther to Athens. So go back to now, verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, that's what's been going on. So it makes me pause and say, well, wait a minute here. What would a guy like Paul do in the middle of an intellectual city like Athens, like modern-day Oxford, England, after being run out of two cities for preaching the gospel? What would he do now? And there's part of me that wants to answer the question like, Paul, it might be time for you to lay low, okay? I mean, maybe some time to reassess your whole ministry structure because it's not been going too well. You've been run out of two cities. There's part of me, I just know my own self. There's part of me that says, Paul, I think you've earned some R&R. I mean, you just had two little sermons that went well and then they didn't go really well. And you've had to literally kind of run out of some cities. So just kick back in Athens a little while, sightsee a little bit, take it easy. Your team will come up and you guys can reassess from there. What does Paul do? If you go back to verse 16, get the answer. His spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. The phrase paints the picture of Paul walking around Athens, taking in the sights maybe talking to some people in the market, and he can't shake the fact that everywhere he looks, he sees a whole bunch of idols. I read this week, Athens had anywhere from 30,000 to 50,000 different idols within that city. For a city's population that was a little over 10,000 at the time. So they're a quarter the size of West Bend, and their city would have had somewhere along the lines of 30 to 50,000 idols. He is provoked. He is irritated by all that he's seen. So I know the word irritated. I know the word provoked usually what brings about a negative response. So I know irritated and provoked because I have a household of four kids. And like every kid who's ever been born has innate abilities to make annoying, like 2,000 annoying noises that just grates on the nerves of every one of their siblings. And that's just like, it's a God-given gift. They have it. And so I know irritating because sibling A can just make a noise, like a tap of fingers. They can hum the same line of the same song over and over and over and over and over again. And then I can watch sibling B, and parents, you can just kind of see it happening. They begin to boil. And sibling B kind of like, their face gets tight, their eyes get big, they're kind of huffing a little bit. And then finally, they just explode like, would you just please be quiet? Kids, yeah, amen, amen. That's what happens. You know what it means to be provoked. Paul just got provoked. I mean, the way I picture it is Paul's walking around Athens and he's maybe walking through the marketplace, doing his shopping, and he sees a whole storefront of idols. And he just sits there and says, how can you do this? And he begins talking to somebody else, and they mention going to the temple, and he can see the temple in the background, and it's just idol after idol after idol, and he kind of just rolls his eyes and says, this is horrible. And he keeps on going through the city. And he finds himself in front of another temple, and he just sees the masses of people going in and offering some sacrifice and coming out, and his heart just grieves to where he cannot help but begin to share the gospel. Leads me to my first truth statement this morning. Faithful evangelism is born out of a burden for the spread of the gospel for God's glory. Faithful evangelism is born out of a burden for the glory of God. Now, some of you just might nod your head and say, well, duh. So often, though, evangelism has been motivated by guilt, coercion, twisting of arms. Paul is not sitting in his hotel room in Athens and thinking, well, you know what I should do? I don't really want to do it, but I should get up and go tell a few people about Jesus today. There's no kind of guilt mechanism here. It happens naturally. He sees the need all around him, and it just boils up in him. I want to tell people about Jesus Christ. I had a similar experience like Paul did. When I was reading through this passage, I remembered standing in a city in China, several millions of people, inside the courtyard of a Buddhist temple. And inside that courtyard, I just stood and we just took our time. We were in no rush. And I watched the stream of the Chinese individuals walk into that temple. And then in the middle of the courtyard, there was this shrine where you would light candles and pray to your ancestors. And usually, I was explaining to me, because I don't know what's going on here. The length of the candle or how big or ornate your candle is communicates how serious you were about praying to your ancestors and needing help. So like got a big test, get a bigger candle, need a really big raise somewhere, you get a bigger candle and you pray to your ancestors. And I remember a young lady, she couldn't have been more than 25. And she had some sort of candle torch that was ornate and it was about as tall as her. And she came up to the altar shrine and lights a candle and just stands there as this candle begins to burn down. And there was so much in me that wanted to scream in that moment and also cry in that moment. She just gave up a whole bunch of money to burn something, to pray to a whole bunch of dead family members, to try to change her fortune in life. And I said, this isn't going to work. It's completely pointless. Now, there's a massive language barrier there, and it kind of stays in me, but this is what's happening for Paul. He sees what's going on, and he says, I can't keep silent. This is broken. They're in need. Okay, church family, our community does not have 50,000 idols. It does not. But the same darkness is in our own community. The same need is in our community. I remember years ago when we first started coming here, I first became the pastor. On the way in one Sunday morning, one of our kids bemoaned the fact, I forget what they said, but they looked at the parking lot of an ice rink, and then they looked at a parking lot of a church, and they were saddened that an ice rink on Sunday morning had more people than a church. You realize what just happened there? That was a provoke moment for the glory of God. Because here's a little kid saying, wait a minute, this doesn't add up. I'm being taught about how good Jesus is and how wonderful the gospel is. And I'm beginning to understand these concepts. And I look across the parking lot and I say, this doesn't add up. Now, we kind of just get used to it, don't we? But it's the same formula that Paul saw in Athens with a whole bunch of idols. It's the same formula that I saw in Wuxi, China, in a Buddhist temple. It is seeing God not being praised and worshiped and our hearts breaking. And saying, my God deserves to be praised and to be glorified by his creation more and more and more. And so I want to share the good news. That's just natural. It just happens. Faithful evangelism is not coerced. It's not manipulated. It's not guilted. It flows out of a heart that is burdened for the glory of God around them. So what does Paul do? He preaches. He begins to talk about the gospel. Jesus Christ, the resurrection. He talks to the people, the passage it calls the Epicureans. They believed that when you die, life just ceases to exist. They believed everything is just chance. He preaches to the Stoics. Stoics would have believed in all these different gods, and they would have believed that their entire life, every aspect of their life was destined by the gods. And so they just became fatalistic because, well, the gods got it all, so who cares? They're going to do what they want to do. And Paul begins to interact with these individuals and see how he's responded to. Verse number 18. What does this babbler wish to say? What is this guy who keeps on going on and on trying to communicate? He's talking about this foreign deities, Jesus and this resurrection, which they would have completely had no concept for. And so they take Paul to their center of philosophy conversation. Let's pick up the narrative, reading verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, the men of Athens, I perceive the truth in every way that you are very religious. For as I passed along and I observed the objects of your worship, I found an altar with the inscription to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he has made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined the allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. Paul could have taught a masterclass on rhetoric, because he nails this. What he just does here leads me to another true statement. Faithful evangelism will clearly and contextually proclaim the gospel. Paul knows his audience. Okay, now please hear me. He does not change the gospel, but he does take into consideration the audience that he speaks to and shapes what he says based upon that audience. That's what I get to the word contextual. So this week, I taught Wednesday nights, I taught our kids program. I taught some theology. I taught the gospel. We're working through the catechism. So we listened to the catechism of can anybody obey God's law? And we got to the clear answer, no one can obey God's law. So I taught the gospel and some theology to our kids. It sounded very different in the words I used, in my expression that I used, in my illustrations, than on Monday night of this week when I taught a theology doctrine class for a college class. It was different. Was it the same gospel? Yes. But I knew my audience was 22 years old and some of my audience was 5 years old. And so I took into consideration. So I'll do it this way. I preached a sermon here and then got on a plane and rewrote the sermon for a German audience. Different illustrations. Completely different illustrations. Because as much as we are a lot like Germans with our little area here, they're really like Germans there in Germany, okay? Different sense of humor. Because it's a different culture. I took into consideration who I was speaking to. Do you realize this happens every single Sunday we're here? We have interpreters over there and they're speaking into a different language. It's not just Luke says this word, they go that word. It's a different culture. They contextualize the gospel. So what Paul does is he looks at his audience and he starts exactly where they're at. Guys, I'm walking through your city and I see all these idols and I see an inscription to the unknown God. Now, Paul's probably actually taking some liberty here. If you look at it historically, they found idols that had the inscription to the unknown gods, plural. Paul's just kind of like, let's just get rid of the S because that's just not going to work. So I see this sign for the unknown gods and the church and the people in Athens would have had this logic. There are gods in their thinking, and we have a whole bunch of idols to worship these gods. But then I don't know who had the first idea. They're probably like bolted up in night and like, wait a minute. What if we forgot one? This would not go well. Like if there's a couple of gods that we don't know about and they're up there and they're kind of getting mad every time we pray to everybody else's gods, this is not going to go well because then they're going to start getting us. So let's just cover our bases and build another idol up and we'll just like to all the gods. There we're covered. Now Paul, okay, can we just nod our heads? That's false, right? Right, I'm not amening what they're doing there. But Paul takes their thinking, their religiosity, and he starts there. He says, let's find some common ground. You guys admit that you don't know everything about gods. Right? So let's just start with what you already admitted. You don't know all the gods. So let me tell you about the God who created. He finds where they're at in their context, in their thinking about God and spiritual things and says, let's start there. Let me tell you about this God. In fact, if you keep on looking down the passage, we haven't read it yet. Verse number 28, Paul quotes their poets. Like he's got a general knowledge of Greek poetry, which I'm flabbergasted by. But he meets them where they're at and begins to present the gospel. Here is God. Let me tell you about this God who created everything. And then because this God created everything, he begins to fill in the blanks and begin to poke holes in their thinking. Here's his logic. If God created everything, everything that has breath, that's God. Then does it really stand to reason that that God who created everything can fit into your little temples that you build around this city? He's just asking a question. But he's poking a little hole in their thinking and saying, I hope you think about this because it doesn't add up. He does it again. He says, wait a minute here. So if this God who creates us, he fashions us in his image, then why do you keep on imagining your God made with gold and silver? Because that's not what he looks like. He's poking another hole into their thinking. He begins to push him. Maybe you don't understand God as much as you think you understand. Now, I don't know how many of you are thinking, but I'm assuming several of you are. You're thinking as you see what Paul did, and you're thinking there is no earthly way that I could ever present the gospel like Paul just did. Like, Pastor, I have a hard time remembering my name and cell phone number when I'm checking out at the grocery line. Like, they may ask me, I don't want to do small talk there. I'm the ones that keep the like self-checkout lanes in business. Because like, I talked to one less person today. That's great. And you're telling me I'm supposed to get up and just kind of like weave Greek poetry in and culture in and the theology and the gospel in front of all these people? You want to see what I did for public speaking in high school? It didn't go well. Please listen to me here. Okay. Because that's not your context. It's not. I was so thankful to be with some of our gospel partners, Germany and Spain, a couple weeks ago. I saw what they were doing. In the back of my mind saying, I couldn't do this. And it's just fine because I wasn't called to Spain. God knows, me and language does not get along. The call of faithful evangelism is to be faithful with the gospel where God has placed you in the context that God has placed you. Moms and dads, be faithful with the gospel that God has given to you. This is not a scientific number. I did not do research on it, but I think I'm very, very safe to say this. God has used moms to lead more people to Jesus Christ than all the pastors. We could just do a show of hands. How many of you guys received the gospel because you heard it from your parents? And I'm already seeing, yeah, you're raising your hand. Yep. So parents, be faithful with the gospel. Friends have led more people to hear the gospel than all the church advertising that has happened. That, I can back up with surveys. When we ask individuals, first-time visitors, when they do surveys of it, somewhere between 70 to 90% of all individuals that walk into a church is because someone invited them to that church. Do you know what all the advertisement brings? About 5% of people walking into the church. Faithful evangelism is you being faithful to sow the gospel where God has placed you in the context that God has placed you in. I truly believe God has used gospel conversations over cups of coffee far more than massive $1,000 evangelism budgets. Just simple conversations. And I'm thankful for us as a church because I get to hear about them. I heard about a prayer this morning. I've heard about other conversations that have happened. This is just faithful sowing the gospel where God's placed us. It's not some big event we're running. It's just we have the gospel. We're burdened for it because we have some good news. And we would love some other people to know about it. So it comes up in conversation. Faithful evangelism will clearly and contextually proclaim the gospel. But then as Paul comes up and continues on, it leads me to my next truth statement. Faithful evangelism will call for a response. So Paul draws it home now. Verse 27. That they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's actually not far off from each of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. And even as some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine is being like gold and silver or stone or an image formed by the art or imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Paul's drawing it home now. Now, he goes to what they're thinking. They have thinking that they had to work to get God's attention. I shouldn't say God. They had to work to get the God's attention. You want to see what this looks like? Remember back in the Old Testament with Mount Carmel? And they're like doing the competition to see who gets to reign first from their God. And you get all the priests. And it's not working, and so they begin to cut themselves. They thought their gods were distant and cold and uncaring, to where they had to inflict pain on themselves just to get their gods to look at them. They had their gods were, I think the word, good word is capricious, just kind of on a whim. The sad reality is so much of religion tries to show us that God is distant from us. I know I keep on bringing it up, but what's the last couple weeks of my life was? Like 2 weeks ago, I walked into a cathedral, 700-year-old cathedral in Germany, and I felt very small. So, I mean, we walk into this cathedral, and it is massively tall ceiling. Crazy stonework, ironwork. And then you would look down at this super long building, and way down at the end you have these stained glass windows and the statue of Jesus on the cross. And between you and that stained glass window with Jesus, you'd have the area where the priest would stand. And you would sit way back away from God. Do you realize the way those buildings were even built was to communicate you and God are way apart? God is distant from you, and you can't come to God but through us. It was built to make you feel God's far away. And Paul pushes them and says, wait a minute here. Wait a minute. God is near. And in fact, he could have said, God is so near that he sent God, Jesus Christ, to be with us. God is with us. God's not some distant God that is uncaring and ignores our need and where we're at, and we got to somehow beg God to even look at us. God is the one who initiates relationship by sending his son to meet our greatest need, by having Jesus Christ die on the cross to make payment for sin. So now is the time to respond by repentance, by turning from your sin, because judgment is coming. Faithful evangelism will call for response. Please listen here. The gospel message is not simply telling somebody that God loves them. The gospel message is not even telling somebody that Jesus died for sins. The gospel message is not telling a story about how you came to Jesus Christ. The gospel message is not telling somebody, come to Jesus Christ and have your needs met. Let's even get more on toes. The gospel message is not even telling someone to ask Jesus into their hearts, to pray a prayer. The gospel message of Jesus Christ has not been shared until we call individuals to respond to the good news of Jesus Christ, to escape the wrath of God that is coming by turning from their sin and believing in Jesus Christ alone for a payment of their sins. It does not happen until we call for response. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ, you either reject it or you fully embrace it as the Lord of your life and your only hope for payment of sin. But I'm saddened by so often what it puts out is we put out some religiosity, we sprinkle in Jesus words and cross words and sin words, and we say, how would you want it? Don't you want that? If we're going to be faithful with evangelism, we will have to use words like sin. And we will have to use words like wrath and judgment. Because unless I use those words, when I begin to share good news, it really won't even sound like good news. Parents, this is why it's important when you look at your kids, that you look at them as God would look at them. Yes, sweet children that God has graciously given you, but individuals in need of a Savior, individuals that need to repent and trust in Jesus Christ. So what happens then? Let's get to the finish line. Verse 32. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead. Okay, so that last line that Paul says there, he says, hey, let me tell you about Jesus Christ and the assurance that we have because God raised him from the dead. As soon as he says that, they're like, oh my word. And some mocked him. But others said, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed. Among whom also were, I'm not going to try to say two names, but look down your Bible. There's two people there. They're real people. And a woman and others with them. I don't know how many the others were. Church, the gospel was sown. Some people mocked. Shouldn't surprise us. 1 Corinthians, Paul says, the gospel is a stumbling block, a rock of offense. Some people said, you know what? Let's have this conversation again. Let's keep it going. And some people, the very first time they heard the gospel, believed. Radically transformed. New life. Right there. That moment. Faithful evangelism will trust God for the results. He does it. Okay, and this is so crucial for us to get, please, church, because this gets so abused. If we begin to think that the results are up to us, then we will give in to every bit of manipulation to get some sort of response. And in the end, we will give a whole bunch of false security to people who are still facing God's wrath. I'm so thankful. I am so thankful for my parents in many ways. But my parents very simply made it a point that they would never be the means of my assurance of salvation. My parents would never tell me, Luke, you're saved. Don't you remember you prayed that? Like when you were like 5, 6, you prayed. I was there. You're saved. Because it's not their job to give me assurance. You know whose job it is to assure me of my salvation? The Holy Spirit's job. They would point me to Scripture. They'd pray with me. But it's not their job to convince me that I'm saved. This is the struggle. If we lose sight of what God's job is and what our job is, we will wreak havoc by trying to get people to make confessions. Man, I've read books where they talk about building your auditoriums with slope seating so people naturally kind of lean forward. And if they naturally lean forward, then they might be more apt to walk down an aisle at the end of a service. That's God's job. remember talking to one of my students last semester. And we got on this topic, and he wrote me. And he thanked me because the church he grew up in, if you went out and you evangelized, you shared the gospel with some people, and no one responded, he was taught that that was a sign that he failed and probably had sin in his life. And so then you had to come back and you had to repent. You had to find some reason why you made the gospel not work. That's sad. This is, God does work. This is the whole point. You remember the parable of the soils? Like the soils go out. I mean, the sower comes out and he throws out seed on the soils, and he gets on some rocky ground and some really hard ground and some ground with like thorns in it and then some good ground. Okay. You know what Jesus does not say at the end of the parable of the soils? What a stupid farmer for wasting so much seed on some bad ground. Like seriously, work the ground, get the rocks out, then plant the soil. Like do some better job there. That is not what Jesus says at the end. He says there's one soil and produce a whole bunch of fruit. Amen. It's not up to me. Church family, faithful evangelism takes the gospel that's wonderfully been given to us, takes that gospel and throws it out and says, God, you do a work with your gospel as you see fit, and I'm going to praise you for whatever it does. And for Paul, he throws it out in the middle of Athens and it falls on some rocky soil. But you know what, in God's providence and his sovereignty, you know what it fell onto? It fell on some soft soil that bore fruit and wonderfully saved. Faithful evangelism. Church family, what do we value? If we're honest, there are some Sundays that what we value is our favorite songs being sung the way we would like them to be sung. There are some Sundays, I'm just not saying because of this one, it was already taught to be sung. There are some Sundays that what we value is our normal seat. There are some Sundays where we value sleeping in, air conditioning, our normal comforts and ministries. Church, I pray what we value. I pray we value being dependent upon God through prayer. It shapes our church. I pray we value God's sovereign glory. He's in control. And he should be praised. And I pray that we value the faithful sowing of the gospel of Jesus Christ into the community that God has placed us in, trusting God to take that sowing and do the work that he desires it to do. This is why we call it faithful evangelism, not faithful conversion. Is faithful evangelism. Do we value it? Let's pray. And so, Father God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your spirit that works in our lives. I just sowed out the gospel. And I pray your spirit would work in hearts to make that gospel fall on hearts that would receive it and would be transformed by it. That they would call out it to you. Would you do a work in our church's body today? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.